I remember as a child hiking with my parents in Lake Louise in close to Banff. And we were hiking up Beehive Mountain, which is right beside it. It's one of the more popular spots to stop if you're driving through the Rockies. So it's usually pretty busy, but most people just stop to look at the lake and then continue on their way to Banff. But there's a nice hiking trail. It takes about 4 hours to get to the top. And I remember being about 9 years old, and we were walking up this trail, and it had been a while since we'd seen anyone except for chipmunks. There are a lot of chipmunks there. And then we came to this spot up close to the top that had this waterfall flowing into this crystal blue pool. All the water is this really deep, or not really deep, really light blue from the glaciers. And it was just such a beautiful sight to have this pool, this waterfall, with the mountain looking over the lake. It was like a garden on the mountain. It is in a garden on a mountain that the scene in our text takes place. A garden is a place not just of peace, not just of beauty, not just a gorgeous pool found by accident on your way up a mountain, but in Scripture it is a place of the presence of God. It is a representation of being with God in the Garden of Eden, which was also on a mountain. As we see, the description in Scripture has rivers flowing out from the garden, meaning that the garden was uphill. And so it is in a garden on a mountain that the first sin was committed, a place of God's presence, protection, and safety was compromised amid temptation. Luke does not mention the garden, but the other synoptic gospels do. But he mentions a mountain, and on this mountain, Jesus wrestles with temptation. It is for Christ a place of some protection, but not from physical harm. It is a place of God's presence. It is a place where Christ goes during one of the hardest parts of the cross, which is the temptation to leave it. As our text begins, we read that they come to the Mount of Olives, as was their custom. And when they come to the place where they had been known to meet, Jesus tells them to pray. And the purpose for the prayer is clear. The prayer is so that they may not enter into temptation. On this mountain, a battle will be fought in prayer. And Jesus knows that as he fights that battle, his disciples will fight it as well. If they follow him, they must fight the battle of temptation too. And so, in a limited sense, Christ exposes them to a situation where they will feel the temptations of Satan, and they will give in to them. He tells them to pray, to come to the throne of God, for the power and the grace to resist temptation. Moments before the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus and his final moments are spent in prayer. While the cross has not come to affect his body yet, it is doubtless already affecting his mind. The cruelty of Roman execution is only the small portion of what Christ will suffer. Indeed, there are many Christians throughout history who have suffered executions just as painful, singing hymns and songs and praises to God. But this is infinitely more terrifying when it is coupled with the wrath of God towards his enemies, brought out in intensity, that brings the Son of God to his weakest moment. So Jesus warns his disciples that temptation is coming. The real danger here is not the soldiers, it's not the priests, it's not the Romans or the rulers. The danger here is spiritual. It is temptation. Temptation hits us when we are down, when we are in darkness. It takes advantage of our weakest moments, not our most powerful ones. It hits us when we are vulnerable. Just as a soccer player, when approaching a goal, does not shoot at the goalie, but at the part of the net that is least protected by the goalie, Satan shoots his temptations not in the areas where we are strong, not in the areas where we are steadfast and where we have the ability to resist in our own flesh. There's no point. He shoots at our weakest places and in our weakest moments. Satan uses our darkness to bring out his demons to lure our own fleshly desire. Now, when Jesus came into this world, he came sinless, never having committed a sin in thought or word or deed, intention. But Jesus still had a body that was cursed. He took on a body just like ours. And so Christ had a body that lured him, or attempted to lure him, with fleshly desires. The strength of temptation was just as strong on him as with any other human being. His flesh, still under the curse of Adam, as Jesus became a curse for us, tried desperately to lure his godly person away from godliness. It was not merely Satan that tempted him, as we saw when we were going through the account of Christ in the wilderness in Matthew, that Satan tempted him when he was hungry, when his own flesh was in agreement, not with the will of God, but with the will of Satan. Jesus had a body that wanted to sin, and Jesus resisted that temptation every time. But this is his darkest moment. Well, Jesus was first tempted in Scripture while in the wilderness, where his faith, despite being tested severely, appears strong and instantaneous. His reflection on the Scriptures is enough to throw at Satan. And there's this very victorious feeling. But this is a much more difficult and dark moment, a much lower moment for the Son of God. Not only in the written life of Jesus, but in all of human history, there had not been a darker moment or a greater temptation. Here, a soul, fully divine and yet fully human, had to deal with the prospect of unimaginable and unprecedented suffering for the sake of those he loved. Throughout history, mankind has come up with a lot of very horrible ways to make other human beings suffer. Whether it was there was a Tibetan method of execution that was used on early Tibetan missionaries, where a wet yak skin was wrapped around them and tied up so that as it dried in the sun, it shrunk and over 3 days suffocated and crushed them to death. The bronze bull was a common method of killing Christians in the Roman Empire, where a Christian was put in a giant hollow bronze bull that was put under a fire and they were essentially boiled to death. You can look through the pages of history, the more uncensored pages, and you can find some things that will truly shock you more than any piece of fiction could. And you can think of the most painful life, full of suffering, full of misery, and none of it compares to what Christ is about to face. We may think to ourselves, well, yes, but Christ only had to endure it for a night. But what a night it was. A night where the combined suffering would be so extreme that a lifetime of the greatest misery in this world would not be compared to the suffering of that moment, as all hell would be released on him, as all the wrath of God would be poured out on him. We see the illustration of a cup used, a cup that in the Old Testament often symbolized the wrath of God being stored up for the person that was guilty to drink. A way of picturing sin not as being instantly repaid, the sinner being instantly given the result of his sin, but rather there being this collection as the cup got fuller and fuller and fuller until it was ready to overflow, and then it would be poured down the throat. The majority of the suffering that sin deserves is held back by God for the day of judgment. And so all the misery that is experienced in this world, and there have been some miserable lives. There have been people who have lived decades in slavery and in suffering and in pain. And it is only a taste of what sin deserves, the rest of which being held back by the mercy and patience of God. But the full measure is what Christ was facing all at once on the cross, and it was only hours away. So this is by far the greatest temptation ever faced by any human ever to have lived. There is no way that any human in their own strength could have the love, the willpower, and the devotion to face this, especially willingly. I've heard of Buddhist monks who have gotten such a control of their feelings, of their sense of pain. And scientists tell us now that pain is very influenced by emotions, so that the more emotional you are while experiencing pain, the more pain you feel. So these Buddhist monks have had trained themselves so well that they could be burned alive without so much as a cry of pain. Or starved as they were made into mummies while still alive in a very long process. And yet these would not be able to face this kind of temptation. They would not have the control and willpower over their bodies to face such a prospect. Jesus, knowing that he and his followers are about to face such intense temptation, points them, his followers, to prayer as the sole solution. To pray that they may not fall into temptation. Peter had at one point very recently said that he would be willing to die with Christ. And how true those words are for anyone who would follow Christ must die with him. And because to follow Christ means to die with him, then it certainly also means to pray as he prayed, lest we fall into temptation. Christ knows that in our weak human nature, we are unable to resist the animalistic, self-worshipping tendencies that we have. Knowing the ignorance and spiritual immaturity of the disciples, this is not a surprising thing for him to tell them. What is surprising is that Jesus separates himself from them about a stone's throw, maybe about from here to the front doors, or maybe a little farther, depending on how far you can throw a stone. I'm not very good at throwing stones, so maybe it's longer than that. But not too far away, and prays by himself. And this is important. Christ is facing temptation, and so are the disciples. But the temptation that Christ is facing is so much worse. The worst thing that can happen to the disciples is torture and death at the hands of human beings. But what did Christ say? Do not fear them who can take your life and do nothing more, but fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. It is that wrath that Christ is facing. And so Christ separates himself because he is in a totally different kind of battle. The battle that the disciples are facing is a battle fought with sticks and stones. Christ is facing the nuclear temptations of facing the wrath of God. So we can see some things in Christ's prayer. We see that he prays for the removal of temptation. This is not Christ's will faltering, but this is Jesus having wisdom and humility. Jesus, although he is God and therefore will not sin in any case, does not put himself in the proud and arrogant place that, well, it would be arrogant if we did it, of not asking for the removal of that temptation. It is wrong for us to expose ourselves to temptations on purpose. And it is good for us to pray for their removal. And so Christ immediately prays for the removal of the wrath that is tempting his flesh so severely. He also prays for the removal of his suffering if possible. And so it is important to see that the urge itself is not a sinful urge. He is praying that the urge to avoid pain, that basic human desire to avoid pain, is not a sinful urge in itself. But it is sinful when it is pursued at all costs. We do not blame someone for avoiding pain, but we do blame them if they avoid pain at the expense of someone else or at the expense of their responsibilities. And so Christ, although asking for the removal of this suffering, has this to say at the end: nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He leaves it to the will of the Father, not presuming that his fleshly desire is right. Many Christians assume that because they feel passionate about something and they feel led by God, that they don't need to submit that desire to God. But God's ways are much higher and much more mysterious than ours. And so although the Father in his infinite compassion would not have his son suffer needlessly, it was still the will of the Father to crush him for love and for glory. And Jesus submits himself to that will, a will that is not contrary to his, but rather this kind of submission is making his will one with the Father's. True submission to God is not saying, well, God, that's not how I would have it, but okay, we'll do it your way. It is changing our minds to conform to God's. And this is what Christ is fighting for. He's fighting to bring his flesh into submission to what he wills and what the Father wills. And so he sinlessly fights this battle with temptation, which none of us can even imagine fighting. When Jesus fought sin, he fought sinful desire in his own flesh. This is an important part of Christ defeating sin. If Christ had given even into the slightest temptation that would have made the cross slightly more bearable, it would have made the whole thing useless. As Jesus needs to completely defeat sin, including its temptations. And so Christ sets an example for us on one who relies on the grace of the Father who crushes him. Not the strength of himself in the flesh. And he relies on this grace to endure temptation. This is why prayer is where he goes. He goes to prayer to wrestle with these feelings and to bring them to God, to be honest with them about God, saying, God, this is what I in my flesh want, yet not as I will, but your will be done. The next thing we see is a providence. An angel appears to Christ in the garden, and this angel comes to strengthen him, very much like the angels at the end of the temptation in the wilderness came to strengthen and minister to Christ. Jesus' prayer is answered with a gracious and helpful no. We notice that God's no does not hold back all grace. In fact, God gives him the grace of an angel that is given the ability to give Jesus some strength in that moment to resist this temptation. But the temptation has only begun. Prayer does not remove the trial. Prayer is responded to with a help in the trial. But the battle does not get easier from here. We read next, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. A note on the word agony here. There's a lot of debate. I read two commentaries that said completely the opposite things about the Greek word here, which is the Greek word here is the word that we get the word agony from. And it means two things, and I believe both are true here. First of all, it means what we think of when we hear the word agony, pain. Suffering. This is clear because when we read Matthew and Mark's account, we see other Greek words that have a much more pointed sort of angle in terms of meaning suffering and enduring pain and mental distress specifically. A mental anguish. But the word agony, it means this, but it in a more broad sense means victory, or rather a striving for victory. It is the effort put in to winning a battle. You fight in agony. Not, the focus isn't so much on the suffering of the fight as the effort put into the fight. Giving it all that you've got. And I believe that there is a sense. Some commentators like to side with one sense. Some commentators side completely with the other sense. I believe both senses are captured here. There's no doubt that Christ is in suffering. But what he now goes through is an earnest battle with temptation. After being strengthened by the Father, he presses on. The battle does not get easier. It gets harder. But God has strengthened him for the harder battle. And so he pushes on in agony with sweat like blood. Now, this isn't likely literal blood. Instead, it is sweat that is dripping so profusely, it would, if you were looking at him, it would be running down as if you were bleeding. When you cut yourself, blood immediately pours out as there's a relief in the pressure of your veins and vessels, so that blood just kind of comes out. When someone gets killed, there's a large amount of blood as it comes out very quickly. And that's the idea here, that sweat is pouring down Christ's face so profusely that it would look like that he's been cut with the way that it's pouring out. There's also just a sort of grotesque picture. The image that this creates in our minds is meant to put more solidly this battle image of Christ fighting. Blood pouring down, sweat pouring down his face like blood would in a battle as he pushes on and suffers this intense mental distress for the victory. Meanwhile, the disciples in their fight begin to pray. Or we're actually, I don't think, told that. They begin to suffer temptation. And we're told that they fall asleep for sorrow. The most likely meaning of this is that such an anguish and depression came over the disciples that they curled up into balls and fell asleep. They escaped from the temptation, or tried to escape from the temptation, from the reality of what Jesus was doing, what was going on, what Jesus had said three times about him suffering and dying, and perhaps even just a sense of the spiritual battle and demonic presence, that they were so overcome that they, instead of praying earnestly as Christ did, in faith, curled up into balls and fell asleep. Jesus wakes them, asking them, "Why are you sleeping?" The embarrassing answer is their lack of faith and reliance on the Father. The sorrow and mental distress that they were facing seemed so great that they didn't want to be conscious for it anymore. They wanted to escape in sleep. I certainly can think of times where, in a time of distress, I just want to hide. I just want to sleep or go on my phone so that I can pretend that what's happening isn't happening, pretend that the stress that's there isn't there. I'm sure you can too. This is a very human response. But it is not the response of faith. The response of faith is facing the temptation, not as a powerful warrior, not even as a powerful prayer warrior, but as a weak person relying on God. We have like this idea that being strong in prayer means being strong in ourselves on our knees, like we're entering into spiritual mode so we can fight Satan. But really, what prayer is supposed to be is us weakly coming to God saying, protect me, help me, I can't do this. And so Jesus repeats the original imperative, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Your dark moment, your moment of agony has come, disciples. And what you need now is not sleep, is not escape from your mental distress, is not escape from your fear. It's coming to God in faith and saying, God, I need your help. Deliver me from this. And if you won't deliver me from this, let your will be done, but help me. That is the response of faith. And so Christ is our example of faith. Whereas the disciples are an example of what our flesh wants to do in those times. Some of us are procrastinators. I very quickly number myself among you. This is exactly what procrastination is, isn't it? It is, we don't like the pressure and the anguish of pressing on through what we need to do, so we escape from it. Is it Netflix or video games or sleep or maybe another task that isn't so pressing and so doesn't stress us out so much? But the faithfulness of Christ is shown in his reliance and submission to the Father. The faithfulness of Christ on the cross and the work that he did there are based on a faith in the Father that manifests in intense war with the flesh in prayer. The Father gives him the grace to accomplish it, but only for the battle to get more intense. Even when God helps you, that it may not feel any easier. It'll feel harder. But because of Christ's victory over these desires, victory accomplished by faith, he claims victory on the cross. Faith brings Christ to defeat not only the power of sin, not only the guilt of sin, not only the person of Satan, but to defeat temptation itself. And we're told in James that true temptation isn't from Satan or from God. Satan eggs it on and God in his providence allows it. But temptation comes from us. And that temptation that Christ felt, he was able to resist. Yet he did not just flex his spiritual God muscles and resist it, but he gave us an example of how we resist the flesh, and it is this running to the Father. The imperative at the cross is to follow in the steps of Christ. Here, particularly, in his reliance on God in prayer and watchfulness for the temptation that he endured. And the hope of it is this. Are you captured and enslaved by your flesh? Do you give in to temptation over and over and over and over again? The same sin. And you feel bad about it and you don't like it. But you just go back to it. The shame remains. And guess what? That shame you try to avoid, you eventually has you falling into the same sin. And you become more ashamed of yourself. And you're trying so hard. And you're doing all the things you can. And you're flexing your spiritual muscles. But every time you trip up. Maybe you are a believer. Maybe you're not. But you don't have the power of the cross working in your life. This is the power of the cross. To follow in the footsteps of Christ and know that when we come before the Father, not only will the Father give us grace, but we have Christ who has endured a much greater temptation with us, in us. If you are a believer, we're told that Christ abides in you. And he has already dealt with the most heinous and oppressive temptation that the flesh could conjure up, that Satan could inflict. And if you don't have Christ in you, well, then it's no wonder. But either way, you can come to Christ today. You can come to him and know that you have life. And you can face each temptation, not flexing your spiritual muscles, not gritting your teeth, clenching your fists and saying, I'll beat it this time. But bringing your shame to the cross. Looking at him who endured all this for sin, for your sin. And resting on that in faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you for the cross of Christ. And we praise you, Lord, for the battle fought in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. In a place that was symbolic of your presence. Jesus came and endured the greatest oppressive temptation that could be imagined. He knew what he would go through. He knew the pain he would face. His flesh could already feel the lashes of the whip, and his soul could already feel the intensity of the wrath of God as the cup of that wrath neared your lips, Lord Jesus. But Father, we thank you that it was endured in this humble faith. And we know that you call us today to look to you in faith, to look to Christ in faith, and to pray that we may not fall into temptation. Lord, let us not sleep for sorrow. Let us not escape the sorrows of this world through vain distractions. Lord, I confess this to be often my habit. Lord, let us approach the cross in faith and be willing to endure the suffering of temptation, knowing that there is no temptation you give us, that if we look to you in faith, you do not give us the grace to endure, even if it is to endure a very hard and bitter fight. Lord, open our eyes in faith to look and rest on you. Amen.